reach the promised land. Amen? I'm going. The promised land is on. And oh, man, let's get it. All right. Very good. Outstanding. Hope everyone is doing great today or doing good today or doing, you know, at least you're not R. Kelly today. It could be worse. My soul. R. Kelly, or what's the other guy that's in the news? Cohen. You could be Cohen tonight. You're not Cohen or R. Kelly. You're here. Amen. That's good news. Amen. My soul. Outstanding. All right, Judges chapter 17. Let's jump on back into it. We'll read verses 1 through 6, or I'll read them. You follow along if you will. And we're going to try to finish up verses 1 through 6 this evening. Do a kind of a quick review of what we covered a couple weeks back. And then jump on back into it with both feet. And try to cover some new ground here. The Word of God reads in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. If you found it tonight, say amen. All right, the Word of God reads in Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons, that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Lord, we pray tonight that you bless the reading of your word. And Lord, as we've already prayed, we ask that you add to us and help us, give us wisdom and direction, Lord, for our lives. And Lord, we thank you that we can gather together, encouraging one another along this path of Christianity, discipleship. Lord, thank you for these that have been drawn out tonight. And Lord, we pray that you you multiply their time this evening. Lord, as they've given time to you to worship you, Lord, I pray that you'd multiply the rest of this evening for them. Give everyone here a great night's sleep. And Lord, may it be a great finish to the week as we prepare our hearts and get ready for Sunday morning. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, we're in those last five chapters that end the book of Judges. And these last chapters of Judges are a departure from the earlier narrative structure, which was kind of, you know, telling a story, right? Judges' story. The earlier passages give us a bird's eye view. Kind of we were up here looking down. We were up here looking down as we went through the first part of the book. Bird's eye view of things, only saying that the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You'll remember where we read that description. We read it in 3:7. We read it in chapter 3, verse 12. We read it in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 6, and chapter 13, verse 1. We said 2 weeks ago that these next chapters that end the book give us a ground level. We're now in it. We were up here looking down on it. And now when we look at these last five chapters, we're more in it, right? We're seeing the details of what's going on. We're dealing with some of the characters one-on-one, right? So we're ground-level, detailed view of what life was like in Israel during those times. The two episodes, chapters 17 and 18, and chapters 19 and 20 through 21, are a double appendix to the book, balancing the double introduction we had in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 5, and then we had another introduction in chapter 2, verse 6 through 3:6. So what's an appendix to a book? I mean, I said that 2 weeks ago when people kind of looked at me like calf looking at a new gate.
I didn't know we were coming to biology class. He's talking about appendix. I've had mine removed.
An appendix, right? What is an appendix? An appendix, it's at the end of a book, right? An appendix is defined as the section at the end of a book that gives additional information on the topic explored in the contents of the text. So a lot of times my books, my commentary books, the appendix will be the bibliography. So like the guy that's writing the commentary that I'm reading, the three or four commentaries to prepare my Sunday morning message or my Wednesday night message or my Sunday night message, those guys that write those commentaries, they've read 20 or 30 commentaries. And they've taught the subject for 30 or 40 years somewhere at a seminary. And so they're taking the fruit of their study and they're putting it into a new book form. But they're citing where they're getting this so that if I wanted to go and say, well, I want to look at that and see if I think that's what that says, I can go find that volume that he's quoting, right, and footnoting. I can go to that book and say, okay, well, yeah, I agree with that. Or I can read it and say, well, maybe not, you know, or whatever, right? But that's an appendix. It kind of explains, gives a little more insight to what was in the text of the book. So we've got a double appendix. The passages in between the double introduction and the appendices showed us how God rescued Israel. But here in these two appendices, we are given two case studies of the kind of spiritual condition that God rescued his people from, what he was trying to rescue them from. That's why these final chapters barely mention the Lord. They are showing us what life was like when Israel was left to their own resources. And when we think about, you know, when we think about what's going on in the news, and not trying to pile on Mr. R.T. Kelly and not trying to, you know, cast judgment upon him or throw him in jail or anything. I've not seen the documentary. Some people have, and they say it's just incredibly, they've already convicted him once they've seen the documentary, Surviving Kelly or R.T. Kelly. Y'all know what I'm talking about in the news, R.T. Kelly, the Kelly guy? That's what happens to us when we're left to our own devices. We go the way of the dodo bird big time. I mean, we just act crazy, man. We just think that it's all about us, that the world and everything revolves around us, right? And we just act like there's no spiritual reference, there's no spiritual center. We're the center of the universe. And that's what this dear brother R.T. Kelly supposedly has done. And then they've just come out with another documentary about the Leaving Neverland, about Michael Jackson. You've seen perhaps that in the news. And talking about two of the young kids at the time that were at the Neverland Ranch, his place, you know, how they later on in life had serious problems, went to counseling, and sure enough, both of them had been abused multiple times, numerous times, by Michael Jackson. And I'm not going to go too much far into it because I've not seen either documentary, but people who have seen either of those documentaries are just like, whoa. You know, when you get those, when you get those eyewitness accounts, it's just like, whoa. Well, that's what we have here, an eyewitness account. Whoa, right? It's whoa. Well, where are we at? 2 weeks ago, we began talking about how Michael was a man of no substance. And then we ended talking about an image problem. You remember that? An image problem? In that, the mother showed a blatant disregard for which commandment? Second commandment, right? Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The second commandment is where God says no one should make an image. No one should make an image of him. In other words, he must be worshipped in a form created, or he must not be worshipped in a form created and shaped by man. Why? Because any graven image or depiction of God would automatically reveal part of God's nature, but conceal another part of God's nature. We're the creation. We're not the creator, right? And so as hard as we work at it and try, we just cannot make an adequate representation of God with our hands. Now, the Catholics have tried, and they've got a lot of beautiful art. But Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession. And I don't pray to Mary. The beautiful depiction of Mary, I mean, beautiful. It pulls at your heartstrings. I mean, it's emotionally moving. St. Peter and St. John, not that anybody knows what they looked like, but the portraits of them, the statues of them, the icons of them in the Catholic Church, I mean, I can appreciate them for what they are, but I don't pray to them or worship them, right? And I'm really off base. I'm really off base when I do that, right? I mean, we kind of have that little tussle between Protestants and Orthodox and Catholic churches, you know? I mean, we kind of like, well, you know, our cross is just, Jesus ain't there. Your cross, you got Jesus on the cross. Let me show you in the Bible right here. It says he resurrected the third day, and after 40 days, he ascended. And then the Holy Spirit came, amen? Right, the day of Pentecost. So anyway, but we don't want to rub that in and be judgmental to our Catholic friends. We just want to not do that in our lives. Amen? We said the real issue in worship by images is the desire to shape and revise God spiritually. In modern terms, worship by image is a refusal to let God be himself. Let God be himself. Well, how do I know what God is like? Well, he's given you 66 books, right? 66. He's given you his holy word. And you can find out what God is like. And you can worship the God of the Bible. Amen? You can worship the God. You really can, right? But it's a refusal to let God be himself in our lives. So we filter out consciously. We do it consciously. And we also do it unconsciously. We do it with volition, and we do it because we just do it. I mean, we just, sin gets in our lives, and we'll just take that part of God out. I don't like that part. I don't need that part in there. It's okay. So we just filter out consciously or unconsciously things about God that our hearts cannot accept. In some ways, this is the main sin of our time. And you remember I was trying to come up with that term, right? And y'all were talking about seeker sensitive, and y'all were talking about liberalism, and those are good terms and kind of speak to what we're dealing with here. But the term is postmodernism. And I told you about halfway down the road from here, I would remember. And I did. I can't remember what aisle I was on in Kroger. I think I was on the cereal aisle getting my oatmeal. And I was like, postmodernism. That's it. I did. Postmodernism. Oh, I talk to myself when I'm at Kroger. People think I'm crazy. There's the guy that talks to himself. I pray while I go down, you know, because we've had prayer here. So I'm doing my grocery shopping. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm walking down the aisle, mumbling to myself, talking to myself. Do y'all do that? Well, at least one person. Okay. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, I carry on a conversation with God. Sometimes it's audible, sometimes it's silent, but most of the time. And then there's Ira Sissy. I've introduced you to Ira there at Kroger. He's a strong Christian man in the dairy department. We always have a good time with him, talking to him. And he's always got an encouraging word to say about his church and his pastor. And so it's a good time. But let me get back to this. What did I say? Postmodernism, right? That's the term. Postmodernism or postmodern theology. That is where we construct the God of our own liking. That's what's going on in the passage. We construct the God of our own liking, what we like, right? And so we closed out 2 weeks ago saying that we reject parts of the scriptural revelation of God. I'm sorry about that. I hope that didn't hurt your ears. We reject parts of the scriptural revelation of God whenever we say we can no longer accept a God who does this or who forbids this, abortion, same-sex marriage, drug addiction, whatever. You know, we can't accept a God who does this or who forbids this. So when we use the term no longer, when we talk about God in terms of no longer, I'm no longer going to be able to worship at that church because they talk about that sin and that's personal to me. I'm no longer going to be able to do that. I'm no longer going to be able to listen to your pastor when he gets up there and preach. I'm no longer going to be able to do that because that affects me. That's personal to me. Or it's personal to my family. Or I just really am sensitive about that sin issue. So I'm no longer, right? So when we say that we're no longer, we're wrapping ourselves in the mantle The mantle, the mantle. Y'all do that on Sunday morning. Y'all mantle up with these things, right? Yeah, the mantle or the robe. We wrap ourselves up with a mantle or the coat of so-called progress. That's postmodernism. And really, it really hadn't changed. Sin is sin is sin. It's always been sin. It's going to continue to be sin. Amen? So, in fact, what we are really saying is our culture's distaste, our culture, our society's distaste for this scriptural truth or doctrine means we must drop the truth. We must have a God that fits our culture's sensibilities. This means we, like Micah's family, are reshaping God to fit our society and hearts instead of letting God reshape our hearts and society. So since I had the remembrance of what postmodernism was, and I finally was able to grab that term out of my mind, some truth about postmodernism tonight, 2 weeks after the fact, some truth about postmodernism. How do we create our own designer God? How do we do that? Well, we said last week that we reject parts of the scriptural revelation of God. We just... This judge's stuff, we just are going to go there. The stuff over here about the Ten Commandments, this is in the Old Testament. We're a New Testament church. We're just going to spend our time over here. This stuff in red that Jesus said, but the stuff that he says that makes us uncomfortable in red, we're not going to look at that either. Just the stuff that Jesus said in red that makes us feel good. That's what we're going to talk about. Over and over again, but only for about 20 minutes, right? Yeah. Sermonette for Christianettes, and then get it on down the road, man. Beat everybody to lunch, right? We reject parts of the scriptural revelation of God. We covered that 2 weeks ago. Number two, how do we create our own designer God? Number two, by simply psychologically ignoring or avoiding those aspects of God's revelation we do not like. I've been doing this for 20-something years, and I've seen people do the zone. I've seen it. I've seen it my own parents. Nobody's home. They're just staring straight ahead. They are somewhere else, friend. They have zoned out, right? I mean, the choo-choo train is still going around the track, but it ain't anywhere near the church house. I mean, it's somewhere. It's at the football game, or it's at the lake, or it's at back at the job, or whatever it may be, right? We psychologically ignore or avoid those aspects of God's revelation we do not like. For example, God's very strong on us giving our money to the church. Now, this is not a message on tithing tonight. Not going to get anywhere near that. But God is very strong on us giving our money to the church as a tithe and offerings, but also God is very strong on us giving to others and giving to the poor and not spending our money lavishly on ourselves. Now, we got to spend money on clothes. We got to spend money on a car. We got to spend money on gas lines so you can have hot water and heat. I mean, you got to spend money on a city inspector to get him out there the same day when he's not busy. And there's three of them that could come out that day, but they've got you scheduled for the AM. But if you want him today, it costs $60. And then you pay the $60 and they come out and joke around with you. Do you want us to turn the lights on when we come? Yeah, turn the lights on. I want the full meal deal, man. Put the siren on when you come screeching by the house. I mean, we got to spend money to do that, right? But lavishly. You know, and that's subjective for everybody, right? Lavishly. What is lavish, right? So everybody gets to decide that in their own hearts with the Lord, what lavish spending on themselves is. But we all know that God's Word, God is strong on us giving our money to the church as a tithe and offerings and also giving to others and to the poor and thus not spending our money lavishly on ourselves. But we can just avoid thinking out the implications of this for our own lives. We just ignore it. When it's being preached on, we just ignore it. But when we do that, We're worshiping a God who has nothing to say about money when we ignore it. And again, when you look at the Word of God, there's a bunch in there about stewardship. Amen? Okay. Or we may know that God is very strong on forgiveness, isn't He? And God is very strong on unity, isn't He? And God is very strong on grace, isn't He? And God is very strong on mercy, isn't He? And God is very strong on love. Amen? Yet we live a life which we are very judgmental. We live a life which we are very mean. We live a life that we are very unforgiving. We are then worshiping a God who is a taskmaster and not a shepherd. Boy, you read this Bible and He's a shepherd, man. Oh, gosh. He pulls us back into the fold. He dusts us off. He embraces us. He showers us with His love and His care and His concern. He wants the best for us. He blesses us beyond measure when we can't even figure it out. He just pours it on us. Amen? A third way we do this is by this word again, subjectivizing all morality. We subjectivize all morality. Now, let me tell you what subjective is so you get a good handle on it, all right? You ready for subjective? I like cats. This lady right here likes cats. Brother Paul don't like cats. He don't like cats. You like dogs. Some people like dogs. At least she likes both. You see the subjectivism in here about cats and dogs? Right? I've got both too, right? But I'm not replacing the dogs when the dogs die. Yeah, famous last words. All right, honey, let's go to the shelter and get a big dog this time. We've had two little dogs. It's time for a big dog. You got that on tape? Will you reverse that and just edit that out? Get all of that out of there. Amen? All right. Subjectivizing all morality. Let me give you an example. Two professing Christians may be having sex with each other, though they are not married, and they're okay with what they're doing. Well, how are they doing that? They're subjectivizing morality. How are they doing that? Well, they prayed about it. That's a good thing. Amen? They prayed about them having fornication or adultery, whatever it may be. They prayed about it, and then they felt a peace about it. Well, they felt peace about it, Pastor Lee. Well, their peace is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Why? Because God's Word says don't do that. So what are they doing? They're ignoring the objective commands about sex and marriage, which God has given them in His Word. This is what Micah's family has done. You say, Pastor, there's some kind of weird, no, not some kind of weird sex things going on. But they follow God's law. They follow God's law so far. But they then twist or add to God's law so that they can do what they like. Make sense? Man, if I'm the only one that's done that tonight, shame on me, but I think I'm with a group of people that have done it before too. Amen? We've all subjectivized to fit our own twisted, selfish desires sometime in our lives. Amen? The good news is there's a path back from that to Jesus. You can get back to Jesus from there. His grace is big enough. His forgiveness will draw you back to Him. Amen? If you'll let Him. Amen? Subjectivizing. So, why is this designer God stuff, making God in my own image, postmodern thinking and theology such a problem? Because making God in my own image or rejecting parts of God or ignoring truth from God makes having a truly personal relationship with God very difficult. Very difficult. In a personal relationship with a real person, the other person can contradict you and upset you. Right? Just speak to my wife. She knows how to contradict me and upset. She's a real person. Amen. We'll talk about a subject, and we don't fight. We just have healthy discussions. Amen. Right? Yeah, that's right. And so sometimes I punch her button, contradiction and upset. That's what happens with real people, right? We contradict one another. We upset each other. Then we come back down and we love one another and we work through it. We wrestle with the problem. We get through the conflict. And hopefully at the end of it, there's deeper intimacy. Amen? Because we've gotten to know one another a little bit what? A little bit better. But when we simply ignore, either intellectually or psychologically or flat out consciously reject the parts of God we do not like, this fact that we are manipulating God's image means we do not have a God that can ever contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. God ever said no to you? Yeah. In His Word? No. Yeah. No with a capital N. In a no, exclamation, 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 no! And you go, man, I don't think I heard that. I'm going to pray that through again. Right? And God's going, you better get that spiritual wax out of your ears. I said no, right? God said no. He lovingly says no. He graciously says no. When we don't listen and get way out there, He says no again. Amen? We never wrestle with Him when we design our God. We never let Him make demands on us. And so we can end up worshiping a much more comfortable God, but also a non-existent God. We want to worship the God that exists. We want to worship the God that spoke the universe into creation. We want to worship the God that breathed life into Adam. Amen? We want to worship the God that sent His Son to die on the cross. That's the God we want to worship. Amen? That gave it all. That's the God we want to worship. Amen? So, some truth about postmodernism. That's about all on that subject. And so let's move on down the road here to keeping something back. Now, Brother John in his Bible studies and in reading the passage 2 weeks ago, tongue-tied, man. You ever been tongue-tied? He got in on this. If you missed the observation that Brother John was making 2 weeks ago, let me remind you again. We may have been startled that Micah's mother shows her gratitude to the Lord by breaking His second commandment, but she's also being dishonest. That's what Brother John was pointing out 2 weeks ago. Having dedicated the silver in Judges 17:3, she only gives, there's 1,100 pieces. She only gives 200 shekels of the silver to the making of the idols. There's two things being made there. Keeping 900 pieces of silver back in Judges 17:4. Micah's mother does not really put God first. Really not putting God first, really doesn't give Him sovereignty over every part of her life. She hedges her bets, giving some of her wealth to God, but holding most back. And so we come to church on Sunday morning, and the pastor says, Jesus is Lord. The people say, Jesus is Lord. The pastor says, Jesus is Lord, amen. And the people say, Jesus is Lord. It's easy to say that on Sunday morning. It's easy to say that using a lot of God language. You know, it's easy to say that the term 20-something years ago was Christianese. I speak of some good Christianese, amen. Christianese, man. But in reality, if we're not careful, Jesus is not Lord of much in our lives. When we only obey Him in certain areas of our lives, preserving other areas in which we live as we wish, or we obey him only partially in every area, keeping back some of our money, as in this story, or keeping back some of our time, or keeping back some of our energy, or keeping back some of our relationships. We're doing that as an insurance policy. That's what she's doing here. Insurance, right? In case God does not deliver, in case he doesn't deliver as we would like, when we operate keeping back and we're not convicted about God delivering on his word, we're not convicted about God delivering on his promises, we come across, I'm not being judgmental here, I think I'm just stating a fact, and I'm not talking to you as individuals, but I'm just saying in general, okay? Does that make sense? This is a general statement. We come across as pure hypocrisy. Now, I always said we've got room for one more hypocrite in the church. So, I mean, that's not, but we ought to grow through that, amen? We ought to grow and not be hypocrites, right? We ought to seek to grow past that. But we come across as pure hypocrisy, and thus our testimony, this is what happens when we are hypocritical. Our testimony for Jesus suffers, right? Our testimony for, and the victorious Christian life that you can have, you don't get. The victorious Christian life that you can have, that you can have and live the rest of your days out, a victorious Christian life, you miss out on that when you live a life of hypocrisy and live like a, and let me just say, there's hypocrisy in everyone's life here tonight, but we ought to be seeking to move that stuff on down the road and be more centered on Jesus. Amen? And allowing Jesus to have more lordship in our lives. So we're not saying here that anyone's perfect in this area. And so people look from the outside in and they see our hypocrisy because it sticks out like a sore thumb. But we're all struggling through it. Amen? But the more we make him Lord of our lives, the more victorious life we get, and the more what? The more of a testimony we have. Amen? Make sense? I hope it does. Oh, goodness, where was I at? Yes, sir? Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah, dangerous thing, brother. There. That's right. I carried them both out. Amen. Well, I'm getting ready to mention Peter myself. When we operate keeping back and we're not convicted about God delivering on his word, his promises, we come across as pure hypocrisy, and thus our testimony for the gospel and our own victorious living suffers. The problem is we typically simply fail. We typically simply fail to think out the implications of the gospel of every area of our life. It always comes back to the gospel. Everything comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel. It doesn't get real complicated. It comes back to the gospel. 66 books, Old Testament, New, right? All these theological doctrines. It all comes back to the gospel. It all comes back to God sacrificing his son for mine and your sin so that we might have a way. We just, when we don't let him be Lord of our lives, we simply don't think through the gospel in the area that we won't let him have lordship over. I mean, when you really think it through, he sent Jesus to die in my place. They spat on him. They plucked his beard. They beat him like a dog or a cat, right? You pick. They whipped him. They killed him. Horrid death. They nailed him to a cross. We just don't think the implications of that out. In Galatians 2:14, Paul has to confront Peter, the Apostle Paul. Confronts the Apostle Peter. Confronts him. In Galatians 2:14, Paul has to confront Peter, an apostle, with the fact that he is still allowing, Apostle Peter is still allowing racist feelings and prejudices control him in some areas of his life. So Peter, the Apostle Peter who walked with Jesus, man, I'm telling you, this apostle who broke bread with the Savior, he's not even thinking the gospel through in all the areas of his own life. So if it can happen to an apostle, it can happen to me. It can happen to me, it can happen to you. It can happen to you, it can happen to anybody, amen? Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," he didn't say, "Peter, come here, man. Excuse us, I need to talk to Peter." He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Quit telling them they've got to be circumcised. Quit telling them they've got to keep all these dietary laws. Quit telling them that. You're mucking up the gospel. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, Peter. You know this." Right? Make sense? I hope so. I'm running out of time here. We'll shut it down and get into prayer time here shortly. Many, many professing Christians are completely, and again, talking in generalities here, have no specifics in mind, but many professing Christians are completely unchristian in the way they conduct their work life. For instance, they may be shady or ruthless as everyone else in their business when they're away from their church, or the disconnect from the Holy Spirit and the gospel message and the truth of God's Word looks like this. When we solemnly consecrate our whole lives to God on Sundays, but then give Him only Sundays. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, Lord, I'm wholly consecrated to you. I've come into the church house. Oh, Lord, I'm wholly consecrated to you on Sunday. But that's really all you're wholly consecrated to God is on Sunday. Now, you ought to pat yourselves on the back because you're here on Wednesday. Amen? Something's made a difference in you, you know, to draw you Monday, Tuesday. Boom, I'm here on Wednesday. Amen? That's a kudo thing, right? Yeah. Praise God that He's working in your life. Gets us through the rest of the week. I see these Facebook posts. I don't have time to like every one of them or comment. But I see these Facebook posts, and it's church members, right? You looking up on our Facebook? You see what we're doing? No, I'm just, you know, perusing. You know, your stuff pops up. If I'm following you, it pops up, you know. And I see it. And it's such an encouraging thing to see scriptural, biblical, Christ-centered things on people's Facebook. It's an indication that what they are here on Sunday and Wednesday is who they are when they're not here. Amen? And it's on their social media for all the world to see. Amen? That wants to see it, right? Well, we're going to end it there. Some truth about postmodernism and then keeping something back. Amen. Let's have a closing word of prayer, and then we'll have a time of prayer. Amen. Let me stop this. Say I stopped right there. So we didn't get through verse 6, but we'll try. Yeah, what that image should be. Yeah, amen, brother. Yeah, so 17. What's today? Today's 3-6. 3:6:19. Can you believe it? 3:6:19. This is Alamo Day. Remember the Alamo? You know that, 3:6? Texas history people? Texans? Alamo! Remember the Alamo! You know what Alamo means, don't you? Anybody Alamo? Huh? Okay, amen, I've been there, yeah. Yeah, if you're Texan, you got to go to the Alamo at least once. It's hallowed ground. It's next to a mall now. But do you know what Alamo means? Anybody? Well, I mean, yeah. It means cottonwood tree. That Spanish mission was built in a grove of cottonwoods. Yeah, Alamo. Who knew? Who knew? That's for free. You're welcome, man. I don't know how spiritual that's. Probably not very spiritual. That's kind of like a cat and dog thing. But anyway, all right. Moving on to prayer requests. Here we go. Let's get back in the game here. Prayer requests.